You open your Bible, please, with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, as we think about the Salt and Light Company and our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, we come to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. After giving the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses of this chapter, the nature of this sermon changes a bit. And in verses 13 through 16, Jesus speaks about salt and light. And so I invite you to follow as I read, beginning with verse 13. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The first few verses of Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus gave the Beatitudes, he was speaking of the essential character of the child of God. Now in these verses, verses 13 through 15, when Jesus makes reference to salt and light, he's speaking of the influence that believers are to have in the society in which they live for good, for righteousness' sake, for the glory of God the Father. A little boy asked his mom one day, "Mom, will you give me a dollar if I will be good?" And his mother said, "Son, why don't you be good for nothing like your father?" Well, Jesus said here about the salt, it is good for nothing if it loses its saltiness. And about the light is of no effect or no influence if it's hidden under a bowl. So Jesus says to his followers in the first century, in this, the 20th century, for all of us who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and who profess to be Christians, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We are salt and light. And the text here, the grammar here is emphatic. The "you" here is emphatic. He's saying to his disciples, you and you alone are salt. You and you alone are light. Not everybody is salt of the earth, and not every person is the light of the world, but those who are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are salt and light people. Now, salt and light are universal metaphors. Wherever you go in the world, people know about light because the sun shines on the just and the unjust. And people know about salt. Salt is just one of the universal commodities found throughout the earth. And so Jesus says here, we are salt and light. Let's look briefly just at salt, and then we'll look at light. Jesus says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Now, salt has a variety of uses. Salt seasons. It brings flavor to food. Gives it a little punch, a little tang. Salt heals. It can be an antiseptic. But salt also preserves. And I personally believe that the primary focus that Jesus had in mind here when he said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, he was talking about its quality as a preservative. Its ability to stop meat from being corrupted. Now, when Jesus gave this sermon, some of those who were his disciples, as you remember, were fishermen. Like Peter and James and John, these were fishermen, fished the Sea of Galilee. And they knew what it was to catch fish and to salt it down so that the fish would not spoil or rot. If you're fishing the Sea of Galilee, especially if you're fishing on the North Shore, and you catch fish and you want to sell it in the market in Jerusalem, by the time you would get it to the market in Jerusalem, it was likely to rot, to spoil. And so they would salt the fish so that it would not be corrupted. It would not spoil or rot because there was no refrigeration. And when Jesus says to those disciples that day and to us in this generation, you are the salt of the earth, Jesus is saying that as Christians, we are to be that preservative, if you please, that moral antiseptic that prevents moral meltdown or moral decay. In other words, we're to be salty Christians. But Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And this is not a reference to losing your salvation. In fact, salt really remains salt. I'm told in my study to prepare for this message, I'm told that the chemical compound that we know as salt really retains its saltiness. But what Jesus must have meant then is that if you mix salt, if you dilute it with some other matter, some other material, so that it becomes so weak that it's of no value, it's just to be thrown out. And Jesus is simply saying that as Christians, we are to be salty Christians. We are to be distinctive. We're to be different. And in our difference, which is our holiness or our practical righteousness, we serve as a preservative in society. In other words, not only do we have an evangelistic mandate to declare the gospel, but we also have a cultural mandate. And the cultural mandate is to serve as a moral preservative in society. Now, as such, that means we should have some kind of bite to us, something that makes us distinctive. The great reformer Martin Luther recognized that. In fact, Luther wrote, "Salting has to bite. Although they criticize us as biters, we know that this is how it has to be, and that Christ has commanded the salt to be sharp and continually caustic. If you want to preach the gospel and help people, you must be sharp and rub salt into their wounds, showing the reverse side and denouncing what is not right. The real salt is the true exposition of Scripture, which denounces the whole world and lets nothing stand but simple faith in Christ." To which I say, amen. Helmut Tillich was a prominent German pastor of the 20th century and a man who was also a recognized theologian. He also spoke to this issue. And he wrote, "To look at some Christians, one would think their ambition is to be the honeypot of the world. They sweeten and sugar the bitterness of life with an all too easy conception of a loving God. But Jesus, of course, did not say, 'You are the honey of the world.' He said, 'You are the salt of the earth.' Salt bites, and the unadulterated message of the judgment and grace of God has always been a biting thing." And so it has. If we're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to be the salt of the earth, as Jesus said we should be and ought to be and must be, there's going to be something distinctive about us, about our personal holiness, about our lifestyle, about our conversation, about our interactions, about our relationships that make us different. And it's going to go against the grain of an increasingly immoral, godless culture. We are the salt of the earth. Salt prevents decay. And then in verses 14, 15, and 16, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Now, that's an interesting statement because you'll recall that in John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus said, speaking of himself, "I am the light of the world." So, both the Son of God is the light of the world, and those who are His redeemed children, we are the light of the world. How can both be true? Well, certainly Jesus, being the Son of God, is light. God is light, the Bible says. God dwells in unapproachable light. Light is reflective of God's holiness and of His majesty, splendor. But perhaps it's like this. Perhaps the relationship that we as Christians have to the Son of God is like the relationship that our moon has to the sun. And we know that the moon has no light of its own. Even on a night, a bright, full moon lit night, the light that we see coming from the moon is not its own light. It is reflected light, reflected from the sun. Perhaps in a similar way, those of us who are the sons of God and the daughters of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the light of the world in the sense that we allow or should allow the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to shine through us. Now, I know full well that when Paul wrote the Ephesian Christians, he said, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." And so as Christians, as believers, as disciples, as followers, we are the light of the world. It is the light of the Son of God being expressed in us and through us into the dark world in which you and I find ourselves. And so light dispels darkness. So what is Jesus saying to us here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16? Two things he's saying to believers. First of all, he's saying you are the salt of the earth. Salt prevents decay. And then he's saying, secondly, you are the light of the world. Light dispels darkness. And so as Christians, we are to prevent moral meltdown and decay by being salty Christians. And as Christians, we are to dispel the spiritual darkness which surrounds us by allowing the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to shine His life and His love and His grace and His mercy through us. Now, how do we apply this? John Stott, that masterful British expositor, in his book on countercultural Christianity, gives us three ways in which we can be a salt and light community. Let me give them to you. First of all, Christians are different from non-Christians. This passage teaches us that Christians are different from non-Christians. There's a distinction there. There is a fundamental difference between the person who has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the person who does not know Christ. And these salt and light metaphors declare that to us. Salt and light set these two communities one against the other. One is the new community of faith. The other is the old fallen community. One is the community of the redeemed. The other is the fallen community. And so we have it here. We have light contrasted with darkness. We have salt contrasted with moral decay. We have the world contrasted with Christians. And so Christians are different from non-Christians. We are to be a moral disinfectant in a world that has low moral standards, or in many cases, no moral standards. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British expositor of the 20th century, for many years pastor of Westminster Chapel, said, and I quote, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though at first it may hate that message." You see, the thing that really attracts the unbelieving world to faith in Christ is not that we're like the world, but when we are different from the world. We shouldn't seek to be as much like the world as we can, but we should seek to be as much like Jesus as we can. And when we are like the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be unlike those who do not know Him. There is a difference between believers and unbelievers. And it has more to do than just their eternal destiny. It has to do with how you live on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and every day of the week. I read of a Hindu girl, a young girl, lived in India. And The contrast, quite frankly, between Christians and other persons is quite real in India. She was asked, what is a Christian? This is what she said. Well, as far as I can see, a Christian is somebody who is different from everybody else. Now, we want to fit in. We want to be popular. We want to be liked. But we've got to ask ourselves, whose approval we desire the most? The approval of our friends, the approval of the people with whom we work, the approval of the people with whom we play golf or hunt or fish, or the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read in this passage that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, among other things, we learn that as Christians we are different from non-Christians. There's a second principle or truth here I want you to see with me in this text, and it is this, that Christians must penetrate the non-Christian community. Jesus is saying that as Christians, we have the responsibility to penetrate and influence the non-Christian community. When Jesus says you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, he's saying make a difference in that unbelieving community. Now, we are to be socially distinct and morally distinct and spiritually distinct, but we're not to be isolated. We're not to segregate ourselves, to cluster ourselves away from unbelievers. All of us would agree that those who would go off in monastery somehow, spend a lifetime, certainly find themselves limiting their exposure to temptation. But when you do that, you limit your exposure to unbelievers. And if you limit your exposure to unbelievers, you limit your opportunity to bear witness for Christ and to see unbelievers come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying here, we're not to be like that. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be insulated from the world by our walk of holiness, but we're not to be isolated from the world. Verse 16, Jesus says, let your light shine, watch this, before men. Now, the phrase men here is a reference to unbelievers. I don't think it's wrong to say our light could shine before believers as well. But I think what Jesus had in mind when he said, let your light shine before men, he was speaking primarily of unbelievers, so that as they see your holy, godly, righteous life, and they see your good deeds, they'll give praise to God the Father. In other words, they'll see there's something different about you, and the difference is your love for and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, they will give praise to God by coming to put their faith and trust in Him. Now, if you and I are going to let our light shine before men, it's going to take place not just on Sunday, but in every day, Monday through Saturday. See, it's really a very simple thing to let your light shine before brothers and sisters in Christ, and you come to your Sunday school class, or you come to an experience of worship here in this room on the Lord's Day. It's another thing altogether to let your light shine in the shop, in the ball field, in the classroom, in the office, in the carpool. Jesus said, let your light shine before men. He said, we're to be like a city on a hill. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. If there's a city on the top of a hill or a mountain, you can see that city at night for miles and miles and miles. And he says, as believers, we're to shine the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the darkness where we are, where we find ourselves. In other words, fly your flag highly. Let people know who you belong to. Jesus says in verse 15, he says, people don't light a lamp and they put it under a bowl. Lamps in the first century world in which Jesus lived were little oil lamps with a little wick floating in it. And there would be in those homes there, those Mid-Eastern homes, perhaps a little shelf on the wall where lamp or lamps could be placed. He said, everybody knows when you light a lamp at night, you don't put a bowl over it to hide the illumination that comes from the flame. Now, the same thing is true today. I've never been to anyone's home that has carpet, and you go in a home and go in the living room, and here's this beautiful carpet. Here's this big hump right here in the middle of the living room, and underneath the carpet is a lamp. That'd be ludicrous. I mean, why would you have a lamp under carpet? You'd hide the light. You take the lamp and you place it next to a chair or a sofa so that you can sit and read or have some illumination in the room. In the same way, Jesus said, as Christians, let your light shine before men. In other words, folks ought to know that you belong to Jesus. I mean, if somebody in your office or somebody in your place of business or where you work or in your dorm or somewhere found out you were a Christian tomorrow, they shouldn't be surprised, because you've lived a godly life. In fact, you should have told them that you belong to Christ. Same thing about salt. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. The salt does no good unless you soak it into the meat, unless you rub it into the meat, unless you take the salt out of the salt shaker and you penetrate the meat with it, the meat will spoil. The salt must come out of the salt shaker in order to do its business of hindering decay and corruption. Even so, Christians have to penetrate the non-Christian community. That means we're to shake and shine. If you don't take anything else away from this sermon this morning, remember this. As a Christian, your responsibility is to shake and shine. Shake the salt out and shine the light of the gospel of the grace of God in your family, in your neighborhood, in your club, in your circle, in your organization, in your business, in your classroom, wherever it is that you find yourself. Shake and shine. You know, when I think about dispelling the darkness by letting the light shine, the first thing that comes to my mind, it's not going to surprise any of you, is to shine the gospel message into those nations of the world where there's little, if any, gospel witness, like we saw in the video earlier. Now, that was spiritual darkness when people are involved in that kind of superstition. Animism like that, like we saw in the mission video a moment ago. And that's what missionaries are doing, penetrating the darkness, taking the light of the gospel of the Son of God into areas and places and peoples and nations and cities and villages where there's no gospel light. To shine the light of Jesus into the darkness that they might see and hear and understand and believe and be saved. But you know, there's darkness not just in places like West Africa or Southeast Asia. There's plenty of darkness right here in the U.S. of A., and there's plenty of darkness in Auburn, and plenty of darkness probably where you work, and where you live, and where you play. And Jesus said we're to be salt and light. In other words, we're just to be Christians. We're just to be normal Christians. We're just to be Christ-like. So when somebody comes up to you and begins to tell you a filthy story, you don't laugh at it. It's not funny. Jesus wouldn't laugh. Somebody asks you to engage in some business transaction, which may not be illegal, but is certainly unethical, you just refuse, even if it means you lose your job. Because we're salt and light. And it does have some bite to it. It can be abrasive. That's how you let your light shine. That's how you're the salt of the earth. That's how you penetrate the darkness. Just being a consistent, spirit-filled, obedient Christian. But I think there's some merit. Those of us who name the name of Jesus, to deliberately and intentionally identify places of moral decay and spiritual darkness and find ways to penetrate the darkness. I'm not talking about overseas. I'm talking about here. For instance, What about the media? What about the mass media? What about television? What about the movies? What about Hollywood? What about printed media, magazines? I mean, I believe Jesus would be just as pleased if someone said, I believe God's called me to be a Christian actor in Hollywood as He's called me to be a missionary to Brazil. I believe God has called me to write television scripts that are honest and moral and upstanding, that affirm biblical and family values, and to penetrate that culture, that cesspool of spiritual darkness, just as much as He calls somebody to be the pastor of a church in Auburn, Alabama. Maybe you're that one. Call of God to penetrate that. What about the area of education? And I know there are many in our church, from kindergarten all the way through high school, all the way through university level, who penetrate the darkness of the educational world by their Christian witness and testimony and lifestyle. And I salute you and I commend you. But as far as I'm concerned, that's just as much a calling from God as it is to be an evangelist or a missionary or a pastor. Perhaps we ought to challenge more of our young people to be involved and to take the gospel to the arena of academia. What about government? You know, we want to sit back and blame the government. All of us from time to time are guilty of doing that, and there's certainly plenty of things for them to be criticized for, but how many are willing to say, look, I'm willing to stand for public office. I'm willing to expend my time and energy and effort to campaign for office and perhaps to win and then to pay the price of being an honest and ethical and moral public servant. Perhaps one of the reasons that we are so disappointed in our public officials today is because so few of God's people are willing to serve if elected, are willing to take appointed posts, because public life can be very brutal. Perhaps the Spirit of God is speaking to some of you this morning, prompting you to stand for public office. The Bible says that we're salt, we're light. And as salt and light, we must penetrate the non-Christian community around us. Now, there's a third truth I want you to see in this passage. It is simply this: Christians can influence and change society. We can influence society and we can change society. We can make a difference. We can be salt and we can be light, but if we're going to be light, we must be light in the world. And if we're going to be salt, we must be salt in the earth. The salt must be rubbed into the meat and the light must shine in the darkness. And when it does, then we have influence. We shouldn't be afraid to have influence, because whatever influence we would have would be used for righteousness' sake, for decency, for peace, for morality, for honor, for integrity. Have you ever asked yourself, why is there so much darkness in our land today? May I say to you, I believe there's more darkness in the United States today than ever in my life. We tolerate things today in the media that were absolutely unheard of and unthought of when I was a young man. And now it's just, we laugh at it. It just comes into our homes. Why is there so much darkness in our land? Why is pornography a multi-billion dollar industry? Why are we losing the drug war? What about the liquor trade? What about so much sexual immorality and violence? Why almost 40 million abortions since 1973? Why? Whose fault is it? Well, let me ask you this. If the house is dark at night, is it the fault of the house that it's dark? No. If the house is dark, it's because the owner of the house didn't turn on the light. If meat goes bad and spoils, is it the fault of the meat that it's spoiled? No, that's just what happens when it's left to itself. It corrupts, it rots. It's because there's no salt in the meat. Why is there so much darkness in our land? Why is there so much immorality and evil and corruption? May I suggest this morning, the problem's not in Hollywood. The problem's not in New York City. The problem's not in Washington, D.C. It's not on Capitol Hill. It's not in the governor's mansion, nor is it in City Hall. The problem is in this room. The problem is you and me. The problem is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we refuse to be salty Christians and we've refused to shine the light of the gospel of the grace of God in the darkness that surrounds us. Just lay the blame where it belongs, right here. We've just compromised. We've been apathetic. We've just sort of gone along to get along. We've refused to be salty Christians. We refuse to let the light shine. I fear we've become sacred societies for snubbing sinners instead of salt shakers and light shiners changing the world around us. There is a difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. A thermometer tells us what the temperature is. A thermostat regulates what the temperature is going to be. Far too often we've been thermometer Christians when God has called us to be thermostat Christians. We are to penetrate the non-believing community. We are to influence those around us for righteousness' sake. We can and we should influence society. I know some are saying, well, now, what about separation of church and state? You believers, don't you believe in separation of church and state? Let me tell you what. I believe in separation of church and state, rightly understood. But I do not believe that as believers, you and I have lost our right to influence the public square. Whether it's the government, business, academia, family, whatever it may be. And there were some who would say to us, now you Christians, you just hush. You just crawl back under your rock and be quiet about morality in the public life. Well, I'm not going to crawl back under my rock. I'm going to stand on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to declare there is a God in heaven. And our only hope for survival as a nation is to bring ourselves in conformity to His laws and His plans, which are set forth for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We can influence society, and we ought to influence society, and we need to get out from behind our ecclesiastical stained glass and penetrate every part of our society. You say, well, I can't go every place. You can go someplace. There's a place I can be involved in the public arena, and there's a separate place you can be involved. There's a separate place somebody else can be involved. But if all of us together will be salt and light, it'll make a difference in our community and in our nation. And by doing so, we'll be doing exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us in this passage of Scripture. In fact, you can make a case that almost everything that you'll find anywhere in civilized society that is good and helpful and useful finds its origin and its basis and its foundation in the gospel and in the Word of God. Kenneth Latourette was a famous historian. At the end of his 7-volume history of the expansion of Christianity, referring to Jesus, he wrote, and I quote, "No life ever lived on this planet has been so influential in the affairs of men as that of Christ. From that brief life and its apparent frustration has flowed a more powerful force for the triumphal waging of man's long battle than any other ever known by the human race. Through it, millions of people have had their inner conflicts resolved. Through it, hundreds of millions have been lifted from illiteracy and ignorance and have been placed on the road of growing intellectual freedom and control over the physical environment. It has done more to allay the physical ills of disease and famine than any other impulse and has emancipated millions from slavery and millions of others from the thraldom to vice. It has protected tens of millions from exploitation by their fellows. It has been the most fruitful source of movements to lessen the horrors of war and put the relations of men and nations on the basis of justice and peace. Close quote. Such is the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His salty followers over the course of the last 2,000 years. Robert Bell is a sociologist who teaches at the University of California in Berkeley, a man who has studied in some detail the influence of religion in the public life. And in an interview in Psychology Today, Robert Bell said, and I quote, "We should not underestimate the significance of a small group of people who have a new vision of a just and gentle world. The quality of a culture may be changed when," now get this, "the quality of a culture may be changed when 2% of its people have a new vision." Just 2%. Now, nominally, Christians are in the majority of the United States. I think as far as those who are really saved, it's far from that. But we're far more than 2% of our nation as far as people who are born again. Bella's saying just 2% who'll be true to their convictions can make a difference. That's what Jesus is talking about here. As Christians, we can influence and we should influence society to bring about moral change. William Wilberforce, years ago, the early part of the 19th century, served in the British Parliament. He was a committed Christian. He wasn't much to look at physically. They said he looked like a shrimp. But he had a big heart. He loved God. And he knew that the slave trade that was practiced in the British Empire was an abomination to God. So he got himself elected to the Parliament, began to introduce legislation to outlaw the slave trade in the British Empire. For year after year after year, and for decade after decade after decade, William Wilberforce fought the slave trade in the British Empire. And just before he died as an old man, he lived to see the British Parliament abolish the slave trade. It's a part of his Christian convictions that drove him to fight the slave trade. And just being salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, that's not a moral issue we face here, is it? But there are plenty of them. What's the Spirit of God speaking to you on? How can you be salt? And how can you be light? God gives us the grace to do what He leads us to do. Let's pray together.